Turn to 2 Peter in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There are many who make a start at Christianity, but don't finish the course. There are many who make a claim to be followers of Christ, but who after a time turn away from Him and turn away from His truth. You see it when you read through Scripture. And you'll see it around you if you observe over time the lives of people that are claiming to know Jesus Christ. Not everyone who starts the course endures until the end. Satan is a crafty and powerful foe, deceitful to the core. He's a master of disguising death as delightful. His goal with everyone who commits themselves to Jesus Christ is to get them to abandon Christ. Those who do abandon Christ are lost on their way to hell. But if Satan cannot get you to abandon Christ, he will settle for just keeping you distant from Him. He'll keep you distant from Christ so that you're ineffective in His service and unable to enjoy the delights of knowing God personally. How does Satan do this? How does he move people away from Christ onto that slide that's taking them away from Him and away from faith in Him? How does he do that? Well, often he starts by getting us to doubt God's truth. And then once he has us doubting God's truth, then that inevitably is going to lead us into an ungodly lifestyle. Some people slide so far that it becomes evident that they never really did know Christ. Some slide so far that they turn around and make it their life mission to pull others down the slide away from Christ with them. Even some who still consider themselves Christians and Christian teachers are really pulling people away from Christ. That's what we have here in 2 Peter. Peter is writing this book because there are false teachers, former members of the churches, who were seeking to pull these early Christians away from Christ. They still claim to be Christians, but by their life and by their doctrine, they had clearly moved away from the Christianity of the apostles. There's false teachers like this in our day as well. There's constant danger in every age that God's people are going to start to doubt God's truth and begin the slide away from Christ into ungodliness. So how do we resist Satan? How do we resist these false teachers and stay close to Christ? We're going to see tonight two essentials for staying doctrinally grounded and morally pure. The first one is this: constantly be reminded of what you already know. How do you stay close to Christ? Well, you need to be constantly reminded of what you already know. Here in 2 Peter, we're picking up in verse 12, our studies. And Peter, in verses 12 through 15, gives us the purpose that he's writing the letter for. And the purpose of the rest of his life. 2 Peter 1, look at verse 12. Therefore, Peter writes, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter says he's writing this book to remind them of these things. You see that in verse 12. What things is he reminding them of? Well, we'd look back to the verses that come before it, verses 3 through 11. Peter talked about the importance of growing in godliness, that it's essential to a Christian life that we be pursuing growth in our spiritual lives. Look back to verse 3. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. And if you skip down to verse 5, here's the command that was at the center of the first paragraph. Peter's first 11 verses center around verse 5, and the command here, now for this reason also, because you've been given so much in Christ. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and so on, with other virtues that we're to add until we get to the head of the list, which is love. Peter wants to remind these believers. He's writing them in his last days to remind them that godliness and growth in godliness is essential. But that's not all. Verses 12 through 15, it's the purpose statement for the whole book. And so when he says, I'm writing to remind you of these things, he's not just looking back at what he just said, but he's thinking ahead to what he's going to write in the rest of the book. Godliness is essential. A key doctrinal truth, the central doctrinal truth that Peter is going to teach in this book is that Jesus is coming back. This is what the false teachers were teaching against. They were saying he's not coming back, and therefore we don't have to live godly lives. Peter's saying, no, Jesus is coming back, and therefore godliness is essential. And Peter is writing this to remind them of these things. Why is Peter so passionate about a reminder? Typically, when we think of reminders, we don't think of invigorating things. To me, a reminder brings to mind sitting in an airplane and you have the stewardesses standing in the middle reminding you of what to do in case the plane crashes. And no one even looks at them, right? It's just, they go on reminding and we're like, yeah, we know that and we're not going to crash. Peter, though, passionately reminds these believers about these things. Jesus Christ is coming back and so we must pursue godliness. Why is he so passionate about it? Well, it has to do with his past, and it has to do with what's coming very soon in his future. His past. Think about Peter, who this is. After Jesus rose from the dead, you remember Peter and Jesus had a fireside chat, literally, right? And what did Jesus say to Peter three times? Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. And Peter now has been doing this for 30 years, teaching God's people the truth that he got from Jesus. And now in his near future, he's about to die. And Peter is passionate that what he's given his life for, these people, this church of God, he's passionate that this church will continue strongly, will continue on in the way of the Lord. And so he knows that to do that, they're going to have to cling to this truth that he's been teaching them for the last 30 years. And so urgently, he appeals to them. Look at verse 14. He says, knowing, talking about himself, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter knows he's about to die. And so he writes this book as a last testament, in a way. I love how Peter talks about death in these verses. As Peter writes about death, he's not afraid of it. He's not worried about death because he understands that death has no power to harm him as a believer in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. He refers to his death as the laying aside of my earthly dwelling. The word there for earthly dwelling, it means a tent. A tent is a temporary shelter, right? People don't live permanently in tents on purpose. Typically, you find tents in campgrounds. You find tents in refugee camps. You're only there for a while, until you can get somewhere more permanent. And Peter uses this word of his earthly body. Basically, he's saying, hey, pretty soon, I'm going to be folding up my tent and packing it away. But it doesn't stress him too much to this thought that he's going to die, that his earthly body, he's going to pack it up like a tent, because he knows that he has a much better, more permanent dwelling awaiting him. We know what happens with a believer, right? When we die, when a believer dies, his tent, his earthly body gets folded up and packed away into the grave, while his soul goes to be with the Lord. Then it seems that our soul goes on with the Lord in a form that doesn't have a body, in a spiritual form, without a body, until Jesus Christ returns. And then when Christ returns, the old tent that's been in storage for a while gets taken out of storage again, but changed, dramatically changed, and made into a permanent, glorious home for a child or a son of God. And then our spirits and our bodies are eternally joined with the present, with the Lord. We're waiting for his return for that. So Peter's okay with putting away his tent because he knows that his dream house awaits him on the other side. Then in verse 15, Peter refers to his death with another word that's interesting. He refers to his death as my departure. Departure is a translation of the Greek word exodus, a word that we're familiar with. It just means exodus is a journey out. He refers to his death as his departure. Just as the Jews journeyed out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, so Peter would journey out of this life into the next. For the believer, death is not the end of the line. It's just a transfer to a different place. Transfer out of this life into glory. look at Peter, verse 14 again. Knowing, Peter says, that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, is coming any time, as also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter knows that he will die soon. He also knows that when he dies, it will be at the hands of others. He says here that the Lord has made this clear to him. It seems that Peter is referring back to the prophecy that Jesus himself made to Peter 30 years earlier, before he ascended into heaven. Hold your finger here in 2 Peter and go back to John 21. John 21, this is after Jesus' resurrection and before he ascended to be with the Father, spending some time with Jesus. And he makes this prophecy to John, actually, about Peter, because John asked. Right after he tells him to tend his sheep, then he tells Peter this. John 21, verse 18 says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me, which is what Peter has been doing. For 30 years now, he's been following Christ, knowing that the end of the road for him is going to be martyrdom. Jesus has already told him, when you grow old, they're going to take you to where you want you to go. Your hands are going to be stretched out. He may even be referring to death by crucifixion in that prophecy. And that is what happened to Peter at the end of his life. He was crucified. But there's something left for Peter to do. He knows that he's going to die soon, but there's something left that he wants to accomplish. And this great task that he wants to devote the rest of his days to is the task of reminding God's people of what they already knew. In fact, not only did he want to remind them of these things with the time that he had left, he wanted to keep reminding them of these things after he was dead. Well, how would he do that? How's Peter planning to keep reminding them of these things after he's dead? Maybe it's like my preaching professor when I was at the Master's Seminary, Dr. Montoya. Was one of the most entertaining professors I had. We tried to get him to come here. We'll keep trying. Dr. Montoya, when he was teaching our pastoral ministries class, we were going over various things like how to conduct a funeral. And Dr. Montoya says, well, I'm going to conduct my own funeral. And we said, you're pretty impressive, but conduct your own funeral. He said, yeah, I'm going to ask the mortician to have me embalmed in an upright position with my finger pointed. And then I'll have my family play an old tape of the gospel message saying, you soon will be where I am. Flee the wrath to come. Or something like that. And I just remember thinking, yeah, he might actually do it. I'm going to go to his funeral just to see, because that would be really entertaining. So is that what Peter's talking about when he says, because he does say here, he wants to remind them of these things even after he's dead. Well, they didn't have tape recorders back there. He's got a different thing in mind. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. There, that I'll always be ready to remind you, it's a future tense. The English Standard Translation says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And then if you go down to verse 15, it's still, he's talking about after his death that he wants to remind them. Verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Well, how's Peter going to do this? How will he remind them of these things after he's dead? Well, let's do this book. Right? Peter is intentionally writing these things down so that the church of every age can come to these words. Peter intended, and the Holy Spirit intended, that we would be doing tonight exactly what we're doing, opening up this book and reminding ourselves of these things that are so essential so that we aren't pulled away from Christ by Satan and by his forces that are still at work today. And so we are here at 2 Peter, reading of Peter's reminders. Okay, why do we need to be constantly reminded of truth if we already know it? Three reasons that I list on your handout. First one is this. I guess it's a reason that isn't. It's not that you don't already know these things. It's not that you don't already know these things. Look in verse 12. Peter spells that out for them. He recognizes, yes, you know this. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. these readers of Peter's, they more than knew these things. They were established firmly in them. They were well grounded in these truths. The truths were present with them. You might think that, okay, Peter's going to die. He only has a little bit of time left. These people are well grounded in these truths. He might tell them something that they don't already know. He might move on to something else since they've got that down. But that isn't what he plans to do. He says, you are establishing these things, and so I'm going to tell you about them again. I'm going to remind you of this. Why? Why do we need to be constantly reminded? Well, he gives us a couple of things. One, in verse 13, he says we need to be constantly reminded because reminders of God's truth stir you to action. Reminders of God's truth stir you to action. Look at verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's one thing to know the truth, right? It's one thing to know the truth. It's a whole different thing to put that truth into action. And this is Peter's goal in reminding the believers of what they already knew. They knew it, but he wanted to awaken them so that they live it out, so that they actually do what flows from the truths. Why do we need to be constantly reminded? Thirdly, reminders of God's truth help you to call His Word to mind when you need it. Reminders of God's truth help you to call His Word to mind when you need it. Look at verse 15. And I will also be diligent, that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Why must you read the Bible every day? Because every day you're going to need it. Someone might say, well, you know, I don't think that sermons are all that important. And for proof of that, here I am, it's Saturday, and I don't even remember what my pastor said on Sunday, this last Sunday. I sat through the whole sermon. I can't think of what he said. And so, obviously, it doesn't make much of an impact. I don't need to go back to church. But probably the right perspective would be, if you can't hardly remember what your pastor said Sunday, and that truth is essential to you, then that means that you better not go another week without another sermon. You better hurry back to church so that you've got something that's fresh on your mind, that's there so that you can use it. So we've got to have God's word fresh for us so that we're thinking about it, so we're dwelling upon it, so that we can live it. It's not just knowledge that we check off so we can ace a test. The goal is to call it to mind and then live by it. And so Peter is doing that. He's telling them what they already know so that they can put it into practice. Peter's passion here for reminding the believers is instructive to those of us who teach God's Word in various settings, whether you're teaching God's Word in a Sunday school class or you have an opportunity to teach in various ways, maybe just your family or teaching God's Word to other people. Sometimes as you teach, as you prepare to teach, I know you feel like, well, boy, these people, they already know everything I have to teach them. And so you think, well, boy, I'm going to have to work really hard and come up with something new to present. But the goal of a Bible teacher is not to say something new. The goal of the Bible teacher ought to be to pass along exactly what God has said, to pass along exactly what God has said, to explain it clearly, to explain it in a way that makes sense, that will help us to apply it to our lives. And if, as you're studying and you bring it to the people, you share something that's new for them, great. We do find new things in it all the time, right? If you find something that's new that comes out of the Word for God's people, great. But if you come to teach and you have nothing to say that they don't all already know, great. They need it. Remind them of that truth. That's our calling as Bible teachers. That's our calling as Bible listeners. We're here on purpose to get reminded of what we already know. That's what Peter's doing. And as we preach these old truths, the Spirit takes these old truths and uses them in new and powerful ways in our lives. Doesn't He? Isn't that what we experience week after week? So Peter says, if you're going to stay doctrinally grounded and morally pure, if you're going to avoid the slide away from Christ, what do you do? First, he says, you need to constantly be reminded of what you already know. Second thing is this. Be absolutely confident in the return of Christ. Be absolutely confident in the return of Jesus Christ. Peter's writing to a church that is under moral and theological attack. Come with me to chapter 3 for a sample of what the false teachers are saying. As we go farther into 2 Peter, you'll see that Peter spends a lot of his time addressing these false teachers and the teaching that they were giving. Seems that the main theological problem that they have has to do with the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Peter isn't just saying that, well, sometime in the future there's going to be people coming up that are going to be denying his coming. They're doing it now, and he's writing this book against them. Now, if you don't have the return of Christ to look forward to, does that make a difference in your life? If I don't know that Christ is going to return, what does that do to my life? Well, you lose incentive for holy living. If Christ isn't coming back, then I lose my motivation to live right. And Peter, when he's talking about these false teachers that are opposing him and opposing the gospel, he spends a lot more time in this book talking about their false morality than he does talking about their false doctrine. For example, go back to 2 Peter 2. We could read the whole chapter of 2 Peter 2 and get their false morality. But for a sample, 2 Peter 2, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Here's what these men were doing, men and women maybe. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Now, come back to our passage in chapter 1, and you'll see what these false teachers are saying about the apostles, what they're saying about Peter and John and these other men who were chosen by the Lord. They're speaking against them. This is negative recruiting that they're doing. 2 Peter 1:16. "For," Peter writes, "we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Why does Peter say, "we did not follow cleverly devised tales"? Most likely, it's because that's what they were saying about them. There were these men coming along and saying, "well, the apostles, they made that whole thing up about Jesus coming back. Don't believe their empty myths about Jesus returning. And you don't have to live in bondage to all those rules that they're pushing. Come live in freedom with us." And they were doing this from a framework where, yeah, we believe in Jesus, we follow him, but we that bit about Jesus coming back, that's a myth, that's made up. And the rules, the apostles are just foisting those things upon you. We've got a freer, happier Christianity that you can live in. So how is Peter going to defend himself against these claims? These men are saying that the apostles have just made up this whole thing that Jesus is going to return. And how do we defend ourselves against similar claims in our own day? Many in our day would argue from science. They'd say, well, that we don't see any evidence for God. Unless you can scientifically prove to me his existence, I'm not going to believe what you have to say. On what grounds can we Christians make such fantastic claims that we make? We do make pretty bold claims, don't we? We say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's planning to return to the earth to conquer all of the kingdoms that are here now, to judge every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. I mean, that's a pretty bold claim. Jesus Christ is coming again. So what's Peter do? They're questioning him on it. And he's going to answer them. He's going to give two reasons why everyone should believe in the return of Jesus Christ. We're only going to get to the first one tonight. But two reasons why you must believe in the return of Christ. The first thing he says is this. Well, both of these things. He's pointing to reliable sources that prove that Jesus is coming again. The first reliable source is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles. And the second thing that he's going to do that we'll get to next week is the words of the Old Testament prophets. And so he says, look, Jesus is coming again, and I can prove it. I can prove it because I have eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and I have the words of the Old Testament prophets about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I keep saying that Peter is referring to the second coming of Christ. I want to show you that that is what Peter's talking about. Look down in verse 16. Actually, I don't know that I've ever thought about this much before, that this is all a proof. The rest of the chapter is a proof of Christ's second coming. look in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The message that Peter is proclaiming is the message about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and coming, these words are connected in the Greek in such a way that it shows they're referring to the same event. He's not saying, look, we've got a message and there's two things I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about the power of Christ and the coming of Christ. No, the idea is more, the message that we proclaim to you was about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Lord in power. Now, if we think about that, does that description fit Jesus' first coming, the powerful coming of Christ? Some of the things that happened in Jesus' first coming were pretty powerful. His resurrection from the dead is powerful. But if you look at his life as a whole, by and large, his first coming was marked by weakness. He was born into poverty. At the height of his ministry, still he had no place to lay his head. He lived as a common man among common people. And then he died in weakness, certainly a cruel death on a Roman cross as a convicted criminal. When Jesus came to Bethlehem, he came in weakness. His powerful coming is yet future. I'll give you a feel for this. The different way that the second coming is referred to. And when we look at the scriptures that refer to Jesus' second coming, power fits that even more than it does the first coming. Resurrection is amazingly powerful. But the point of his coming was to die for us, to deliver us from our sins. The point of his second coming is going to be to set up his kingdom. Go, hold your finger here in 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm all studied up on 2 Thessalonians because we finished 1 Thessalonians and I wanted to go straight through and I said, no, I should take something else and then we'll come back to it. So 2 Thessalonians comes to my mind quickly. 2 Thessalonians 1, look at verses 6 through 10 about Christ's second coming. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So when we think of Jesus coming in power, and you compare his first coming and his second coming, you're going to lean towards, well, maybe this is talking about the second coming. Go back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. A couple other things that show us that he's talking about Jesus' second coming here. One is this, that what were the false teachers denying? Well, they were denying that Jesus was going to come back. They weren't denying that he had come the first time. They're denying his second coming. And Peter's answering these false teachers with this book. So that also would make us think, okay, he's talking about the second coming here. And then thirdly, the thing that makes this really clear is the word, the Greek word that Peter uses for coming here. This is a common word in the New Testament. It's parousia. This afternoon, I was thinking, okay, I'm going to say this wrong because I've got it two ways in my head. I've got it parousia and I've got it parousia. And which is the right way to say this? And so I went to the scholarly source that I always check for such things like this. I Googled it. How would you, in an English setting, would you say this word? And it's so you can push on this thing and it pronounces it for you. So this is great. It's going to tell me, I'll say it whatever way it says. And it says parousia or parousia. I'm like, well, thank you. Thank you very much. So now I said it both ways. It's one of those two. Or both. It's we're a postmodern society. But the word that he uses there, this word, parousia, it's a common word in the New Testament. It comes up over and over again. And every time that this word comes up relating to Jesus, it's referring to his second coming. It's a technical term for Jesus' second coming, his coming in power. And so, put all those things together, when he's talking about Jesus' coming here in verse 16, it's the second coming that he's saying. He's going to prove that Jesus Christ is coming again. He wants us to be absolutely confident of it. And he's going to give two lines of evidence to prove Jesus' second coming, that he's going to come back. The first line of evidence is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Notice it isn't just Peter's testimony. He, all the way through verse 15, he's been talking in the first person. I'm going to die soon. I want to remind you of these things. But now when he gets to verse 16 and he's talking about the evidence for Christ's second coming, he switches to the plural. And it's because what he's doing here is he's saying, we were eyewitnesses, I and the other apostles. So he stands shoulder to shoulder with James and John and the rest of the 11 and the apostle Paul. It's not just Peter's word that we're believing here. We're believing the united word of the apostles. The combined word of all these men who were eyewitnesses, Peter says, of his majesty. And really, unashamedly, this is the basis of our faith. We are putting our stock in the eyewitness reports of these men, of the apostles. The apostle John says the same thing about the importance of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and that this is what we are to believe. Turn over just a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 1. Unless you have a big, thick study Bible, then it'll be a bunch of pages because you have to get through all the introduction. But 1 John chapter 1 is the next book in your New Testament. Listen to what John says about the importance of eyewitness testimony. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn back to 2 Peter. This is the basis of our faith. We have accepted Peter and John and the others as credible witnesses. They saw Jesus. They wrote down what they saw and heard, and we believe them. If you don't believe in Jesus, then what you're saying is that you don't think these men are credible witnesses. What was it that these men witnessed? Verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, he says, they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. His there refers to Jesus. Majesty means magnificence or splendor. It's a fitting term for one who is God. By the way, I wonder if the false teachers squirm when they read this letter, right? Because they're claiming to be teaching the truth about Jesus, but who has better credentials to be speaking the truth about Jesus? The eyewitnesses who lived with Jesus for 3 years, who traveled with Him, who saw His miracles and His transfiguration and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, or these guys who came along later and said, we have a better way. I mean, if I have to choose between those, I'm going to go with the eyewitnesses. And that's what Peter's trying to say. Look, we are the ones who saw His majesty. Listen to us. Now, Peter does something interesting here. What he's seeking to prove is the reality of the second coming. Well, how do you prove something that hasn't happened yet? I would kind of expect, if I didn't know what was going to come, I would expect, okay, if he's trying to prove the second coming, well, he'll probably quote Jesus, where Jesus promised to return. And there are many times that he did, that Peter could have quoted, the words that Jesus said. But that's not what Peter does. He proves the reality of the second coming by referring to an event that he witnessed in his past. Well, what event could Peter have witnessed that proves Jesus' second coming? For that, hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew 16, 28. And we jump to the point in Peter's life that he's referring back to in our passage. Matthew 16, verse 26. This is Jesus teaching. Powerful teaching. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Talking about His second coming. Then verse 28, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Verse 28 is almost strange when we look back on it. We have the advantage of hindsight. Has the Son of Man come in His kingdom? The answer is no. He hasn't come, as Jesus said, in the glory of the Father with His angels to make every man pay according to his deeds. And yet, Jesus says in verse 28 that there's some who are standing here today who are going to see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. Well, what's he talking about? Now look at what comes next. Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. MacArthur, when he's explaining this, he said, well, Jesus is shining so brilliantly that it's shining like a flashlight through the clothes. And that's why the clothes are shining. We don't know that for sure, but it's a glorious, brilliant, stunning picture of Christ. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tents, tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. When Jesus said, there are some standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, what was he referring to? He was referring to this. Peter and James and John, what was happening on the top of that mountain? They were given a preview of the King as he will appear when he comes. They got to see Jesus in his coming in power form. They got to see the kingdom before the kingdom, in a way. They were eyewitnesses of the majesty that we're all going to have to wait to see until Jesus comes in that second coming. That's what Jesus was referring to. And so Peter, in a way, he's already an eyewitness of a future event. And so in Peter's mind, these guys are saying that the second coming isn't going to happen. Peter says, I've already seen it. I've seen Jesus in his kingdom glory. That's what he's referring to back in 2 Peter. Go there back again with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. You all put your finger there wisely and I have to find it again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now, after having read this passage in Matthew, you'll recognize what he's talking about. 2 Peter 1, 16 says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 4. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's not just an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. He's an ear witness, right? Because he and James and John, they heard the voice from heaven, the voice of God, the Father himself, affirming that, yes, this is my Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved, my well-pleasing Son. So Peter says, is there any doubt about Jesus' second coming? No. Not only did Jesus promise to come back, but he gave some of his disciples a picture of his second coming glory even before the second coming arrived. Let them listen in as the Father was affirming this as his Son. It's interesting for me. Here in the verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. My question was, what mountain are we talking about? What holy mountain is this? Now, the mountain, we'll see, isn't holy because it's a special mountain. The reason that he calls it the holy mountain, it was holy right then because Jesus Christ in his glory was standing upon it. That's why it was holy. Other than that, it's kind of a normal mountain. Now, Greg, you got those slides? Oh, yeah, great. This is a map of, I'll go over here since you're all sitting. Well, you can't see over there. I'll go on this side. There's two mountains that people talk about as potential places for the transfiguration. The one that the early church referred to is Mount Tabor. It's here-ish on the map. Mount Tabor, the early church assumed that the transfiguration took place there. Remember reading the story of Helena, Augustine's mother? In the 4th century, she built a church there to mark the location of the transfiguration there on Mount Tabor. And even now today, if you were to go there, there is a church that marks the place where the transfiguration was said to happen. We have a picture. The next slide, Greg. This is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is 1,800 feet above sea level, but it certainly stands up from its surroundings, right? Because everything else is so flat. Here's Mount Tabor. And if you look at the top of the mount, there's a you can see a building up there. Now go to the next slide. Is there one of a temple-looking thing? There we go. This slide, that's what's on the top of Mount Tabor. So if you were to go to Israel, you would see this at the top of Mount Tabor, and this is called the Shrine or the Church of the Transfiguration, because a lot of people think this is where it happened. However, modern scholars have another idea for what they think would be the place where the Transfiguration took. Go to the map again. Yeah, thanks, Greg. So this is Mount Tabor. Up here, farther to the north of Galilee, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, I think I have a picture of it after this. At the end, maybe the last slide, yeah. Okay, here's Mount Hermon, up farther to the north. Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet above sea level compared to 1,800 feet from Mount Tabor. It maybe better fits Matthew's description as being that they went up on a high mountain. This certainly counts as a high mountain. Also, modern scholars point out that in Jesus' day, there would have been a Roman garrison at the top of Mount Tabor, and that maybe would have gotten in the way of what was going on. This is just interesting for me. Whether it's Mount Tabor or whether it's Mount Hermon, really not that important. What's important to us is that we have an eyewitness who has told us what has happened up there on the top of this mountain. It's fun for me to look at the pictures here, just to picture that. Here's, we know what happened in the top of one of these mountains, right? My Lord came, gave Peter a preview of the kingdom. And at the end of my life, I too will get to see what Peter saw. At the end of your life, we'll get to see what Peter saw there. This glorious Christ at the top of the mountain then and ruling over the world in our day when we see him. The great question for all people in the world today is this. Do you believe the eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his majesty? Do you believe what they wrote about his sinless life, his transfiguration, his death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead? Because if you believe this, if you believe these men's testimony, this sets the direction for your whole life, sets the direction for your whole eternity. Now, there's another line of evidence that Peter brings up. He talks about the eyewitnesses that saw Jesus, and then he's going to talk about the Old Testament, that too proves Christ's second coming. That's what we'll get to next week. How do we ensure that we're going to stay faithful to Christ, that we're not going to slide away as so many have over the years? How do you keep from getting dragged away from Christ? Peter's instructions here for us. Number one, constantly be reminded of what you already know. Secondly, be absolutely confident in the return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that there is in your word. You give us just what we need. And we need to stay close to you. Our lives, our eternities, our joy and usefulness in this life, all of these things depend on us remaining close to you. We pray that you would keep us as you promised to do for those who trusted in you. And thank you for your word that helps us to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.